We are studying God's Word to us in the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 26. And before we dig into God's Word, let's just pause for another moment to ask for God's help as we study His Word together. Father, this is Your Word, breathed out by God and useful, profitable, all of it for us, for our instruction, for our salvation, for our encouragement, for conviction, for challenge, for exhortation. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be eager to hear from You whatever it is You want to say to us. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open to You, that our attitudes would be teachable, hungry to be nourished by the spiritual food that You offer. So Lord, as we come to this book, as we come to Your Word, we pray that You, the author, would speak to us through Your Word, encourage our hearts, challenge our thinking, convict us of sin, bring us to repentance, help us to know You better as a result of time spent listening to You. Help us in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. We are studying Exodus. We're in the middle of Exodus. We're looking at Exodus chapter 26. God told His people to build a tent. And this is why. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, He said, "Let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God intends to dwell with His people. He wants to come and live with His people, live in their midst. But having a holy God live in the camp with sinful people is dangerous. So careful instruction had to be given for their protection. And the description started not as we would think, approaching from the outside and entering in. The description started with the things inside, with the things inside the tent. The things closest to the presence of God, the most important things, and work out from there. We've looked at the only piece of furniture in the most holy place, the holiest of holies, the box that contained the agreement between God and His people, more commonly known as the Ark of the Covenant. This was a container that contained the tablets of stone written by the finger of God, outlining the terms of God's agreement with His people. This box was covered by a lid which was to be the place where God was propitiated, where His wrath against sinners who had broken that covenant was satisfied by substitutionary blood. Now we looked at those articles inside the holiest place, then moving outside to the holy place, we looked at the table filled with an abundance of bread in God's presence and wine, sweet smelling incense. We looked at the lampstand shining in the darkness, giving light to those who enter in. And now we're going to look at the structure itself, the tent, the place, the external part of that. So you can follow along with me if you'd like in Exodus chapter 26, or if you'd like, I got a picture out of the ESV Study Bible that is an artist's rendition of what the tabernacle might have looked like. I think it's close. There's some details that are not plain in the Scripture. So if you want to think through it as I read, you can look at that. I was hoping to have an animated little video showing the thing come together. I couldn't find that, and I don't have what it takes to put something like that together. But maybe this will be helpful as you think through what this looks like. Let's look at God's Word. Exodus chapter 26, starting in verse 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with tent curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarn. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains you shall make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together, so you shall do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. And they shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear, westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders, for bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. We'll pause there. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter in a minute. The fulfillment of these instructions is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 36, where this chapter is repeated almost verbatim. A few minor omissions to make it shorter. Changes in the verb form to say what we were told to do. Now we did. We followed the instructions precisely. And in spite of the lengthy detail spelled out in these chapters, there's some details of the construction that are simply not clear. When you look, start studying this out, you find different artist renditions that differ in some of the details, because not all the details. If we were to say, okay, we're gonna take this as our blueprint, the text, and put this thing together, there's not quite enough details to get all. That's why God said, according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain, Moses had seen the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells. And he says, make it after the pattern, after what you've seen. Now, what we see here basically is a 4-layer tent, 4 different pieces of material covering this tent. The inside layer was an exquisite tapestry of fine linen, blues and purples and scarlets, cherubim worked into it, held together with gold clasps. The second layer was goat's hair, slightly larger so that it would completely cover and completely hide the first layer. And this one was held together not with gold clasps, but with bronze clasps. As you go farther away from the immediate presence of God, the metals are less precious. This layer was covered by a layer of tanned ram skins, then a final layer of leather, probably scholars think the hides of sea cows or dolphins, something like that. We're not sure exactly what the Hebrew term means. Inside, there was a gold-plated wood framework that gave the structure of the tent. And this framework was set in bases of silver, stands or supports of silver. And just for an idea of size, it says it's 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 45 cubits, I believe. Which a cubit is, again, the length from the tip of your finger to your elbow. That translates into about 15 by 15 by 45 feet, I believe, which would be, this room is 30 feet wide, so half of this room would be its width. The ceiling would be about 2 feet taller than the peak of our ceiling here, and it would go probably about two-thirds of the way back. Not a huge structure. The holiest place would be that dimension, but just almost back to the front row. Small area. That's what we're talking about as far as the size of this structure. This was not a place to gather together with people. This was God's tent. This was God saying, this is my home in the middle of the camp of Israel. And he is to be served or waited upon by the priests. And as we'll see, nobody comes into his private room but once a year. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Now, from the inside, this tent would be stunningly beautiful. The detailed craftsmanship of richly colored tapestry framed by the golden boards, gold-plated boards that provided the structure, set in bases of silver, but very few would ever get to see the inside of this tent. It was cloaked in three more layers of drab, protective, weather-resistant coverings that would hide all this exquisite craftsmanship from view. From the outside, this would be a rather plain and uninviting structure. Now, okay, wading through all the detail, we go, okay, can we skip this chapter? What is God teaching us here? I believe that all scripture, the New Testament tells us, is God-breathed and useful. So what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, I would say God is teaching his people that he is the unseen God. No one ever sees God. He is always invisible, always hidden from sight. The ordinary Israelite would only ever see the outer covering of this tent. He would never see the inside of the sanctuary. He would never see any of the ornate furniture that adorned the inside of this building. A measure of faith would be required to believe that some of these things that are talked about even really existed. Many had never seen much of this. The Ark of the Covenant, the box, would have been wrapped in the temple veil and never seen. They would be carrying around this draped thing covered in skins. Now we've looked, as we've studied the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, we've seen how the different pieces all point to Jesus. And Jesus taught us that when he took his disciples after his resurrection through a tour of the Old Testament. And he says, I'm going to explain to you the things that are all about me. This book is all about me, Jesus said. All this stuff points to me. We've seen Jesus, who is the light of the world. Jesus, who is the bread of life. Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or mercy seat by his blood, Romans chapter 3 tells us. The tent itself, though, this structure, and we think, well, what are the skins and gold and tapestry? What? The tent itself gives us one of, I think, the most direct connections to Jesus. Because in the beginning of John's gospel, he tells us of the infinite and eternal, divine, second person of the triune God. The Word, the divine creator of all that exists, who was with God and who was God. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word translated there, "he dwelt among us," dwelt, literally could be translated, "he pitched his tent," or "he tabernacled." The verb form of the word is used in the Greek Old Testament for the tabernacle that we're studying, this tent. God became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Jesus. Remember, God's stated purpose for the tabernacle was to dwell in the midst of his people. And we find this fulfilled in Jesus, God the Son, who became flesh and dwelt among us, or pitched his tent among us. God himself has come to live with his people. But the way in which he came, the way that he pitched his tent among us, was the most inconspicuous and outwardly humble way, a way that hid his true identity from almost everyone, a way that many would find offensive. God entered this world as an embryo in the womb of a virgin who was pledged to be married to a young man. God in the flesh was born on the road, in a stable, his first bed a feed box for livestock. He grew up as a carpenter, learning the trade of his stepfather. When he began to travel and teach, he warned his followers that he had nowhere to lay his head, no place on this planet he could call his home. His true identity was covered, hidden, veiled in the common and in the ordinary, but not veiled from everyone. Mary knew. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And says Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary knew, and God knew. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The demons knew. The demons also came out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Those who had been healed by Jesus begin to get a clue as to his true identity. Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Mary knew. God knew. The demons knew. Those he healed knew. Peter knew. Peter confessed what God had revealed to him of Jesus' true identity. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then it says Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ until after he had risen from the dead. Tell no one. You are right. That is true. Don't let that out yet. On the mountain, Jesus pulled back the curtains, as it were, and gave a glimpse of the glory of his true identity to his three closest disciples. It says he was transfigured before them. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Jesus, God come in the flesh, came in such a way that the glory of his true identity was hidden under a hide, under a skin of ordinary humanity. Now, Isaiah had prophesied that this is the way that Messiah would come. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." No form or majesty that we should look on him. Paul speaks of this amazing condescension of the Son of God who came in flesh. In Philippians 2, he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, of course, Paul can't stop there. Having himself met the risen, exalted Jesus, who revealed to him his true identity as God in the flesh. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, fully God, from eternity, became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. I want to look back for a minute at the design, the beauty, the inner beauty of this tabernacle. It says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim, skillfully worked into them. From the inside of the most holy place, the walls, the ceiling, and the veil, all would be fine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, with cherubim worked into it." Now, these angelic beings, the cherubim, take us back to the garden, where they were placed to guard the way back to God's presence after man had sinned and been exiled from the garden. Takes us back to the garden, reminds us of the garden. The colors here, blue, purple, scarlet, in the tapestry are another connection back to creation. They remind us of the colors of the sky. Imagine from the inside this building would look like. It's dark inside, only lit by the lampstand, only lit by the presence of God himself. And this tapestry would probably look like the beautiful night sky. I'm not making that up. Look at Psalm 104. All of creation is described in terms of a tent or a dwelling place for God. Psalm 104, read the first 5 verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. We find this picture of God stretching out the heavens like a tent. Like the covering of a tent. We find this repeatedly in Scripture, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah 48 verse 13, for example. God says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together." The heavens, or the night sky, are pictured as a tapestry of God's tent. But here, the veil, which has the same appearance as the inner layer of the tabernacle, is intended to keep people out of God's presence. It appears from the description to be one piece, not two curtains with a divider in the middle that you can easily pass through, one piece, one wall, set on stands. No openings, no easy way to open it up to get through. It's intended to be a separation. It is a protection for the priests from the deadly presence of a holy God. Only once a year, only with sacrificial blood of a substitute, was anyone ever allowed beyond this curtain. Let's look at the description of it in the end of Exodus chapter 26, starting in verse 31. "You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia, overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them." This veil, this curtain, this barrier was designed to separate us, to protect us from the presence of a holy God. Our sins have separated us from God. That's what happened in the garden. We rebelled against him and we were forced to leave his presence. Now, God comes to dwell in the midst of his people in a tent, but he requires separation between the glory of his presence and his sinful people. For their own protection, they are kept out. In Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, the prophet is crying out for mercy and confessing his sins and the sins of his people. Isaiah 64 verse 5 says, "Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." And he cries out for God. God in his dwelling place to be stirred to compassion, to be stirred to act on behalf of his sinful people. In Isaiah 63 verse 15, he prays this, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me?" And then he makes this plea in Isaiah 64 verse 1. Listen to this. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Studying the tabernacle this week and then in my daily reading coming across that verse, it gave me chills. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, hanging on the cross, enduring the darkness of the displeasure of his own Father, forsaken by God, crushed under his wrath against my sin. He paid our price in full. And he cried out, "It is finished." It says in Matthew, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split." Isaiah's prayer answered, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." God says, "Here it goes." God became flesh, pitched his tent among us. God, our Savior, it tells us in Hebrews, opened for us a new and living way through the curtain. That is, through his own flesh torn for us. And the centurion who stood watch knew, truly, this was the Son of God. God the Son, we come to you and praise you and worship you for how good you are. Jesus, King of the universe, we want to give you our praises and our thanks. There was no way for us, a sinful people with blood-stained hands, to come into the presence of a holy God without being damned because of our guilt before you. But God, you sent your only Son to live with us, to die for us, to freely open up the way through his flesh, the way back into your presence, so that now we can come, sinners washed, sinners cleansed, sinners made holy by the one sacrifice of Jesus for us. Now we can enter in boldly, confidently, into the presence of a holy God and enjoy the bounty, the goodness of your presence forever. Thank you, Jesus, for inviting us in, granting us access by grace, a freely given gift. Thank you for tearing back the curtain, showing that you no longer dwell in a tent made by hands, but we are now invited in, not to the replica here on earth, but into heaven itself, now to stand before the throne and receive your mercy, receive your grace, receive your help. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to open a way back to you. Thank you that that was your plan all along. Thank you for being a wise God. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, help us to know you better. Help us to take advantage of the access you have granted to us as we come to you by faith, simply trusting in, relying on, not what we can do, but what you have done for us, the finished work on the cross. Thank you that we are welcomed into your presence now, and we have the promise of being in your presence for eternity, enjoying your presence forever. We long for, we look forward to that day when we see no longer through a glass darkly, but face to face, in the presence of a holy God, enjoying you forever. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.